Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 21 through 23 here in just a moment. Good to have any visitors that are here. We're real glad that you've come our way. I will say, too, today is going to be wrapping up today and next Sunday the photos for our pictorial directory on our board, basically. And also, if you have not filled out an update address sheet for a kind of a digital copy and then a printed copy of our directory as well, please do so today. I think I have just about everybody's information for our church directory, and so make sure you do that. And like I said, if you haven't got your photos, see me today. It's still not too late. I promise you won't break my camera, and we hope to have that done by the first of the year, though, is one of the reasons why I say that and trying to get that done. So I think it would be kind of interesting and funny. I'll talk about my youngest son, Grayson. Maybe he'll pay attention for once. I don't know. What if I were to go to my son, Grayson, and I say, so Grayson, I want you to take me shopping. Now, we know who's taking who shopping, right, and paying for it, right? But I want you to pick out my clothes. What kind of clothes do you think he would pick out? I tend to think that he would have dad dressing like a five-year-old, right, or a kindergartner. Minecraft t-shirts, right? Superman t-shirts, or, I don't know. But I definitely wouldn't be dressing like a man in his my 40s, right? You know, wouldn't be dressing like that. And let me give you another thing in relation to that. What would you think of an adult who wanted to dress like a kindergartner? Or what would you think of an adult who wanted to impress a kindergartner class by dressing like them, and he thinks in his mind, in order for me to be accepted by kindergartners and to fit in with kindergartners, I got to dress like how they dress, right? I think we all would say, well, that sounds pretty immature, right? And why? Because we're adults, and we don't really care what kindergartners think of our dress, right? Of how we dress. We're not trying to impress a kindergartner or a kindergartner class by the way we dress, right? Okay? Now, I want you to think about that and think about this question. If God were to become a man and live among us, what would he be like? What would he be like? And here's why, by the way, I say that. I say that because when you look at history and you look at other religions, you look at what we call Greek mythology, you have the invention of various gods by the minds of men, and it's that question, you see it in fulfillment of the invention of the minds of men. What were the Greek gods? The Greek gods were a bunch of individuals that were jealous, envious, hateful, bloodthirsty, sexually immoral, backstabbing, betrayed individuals. That's what the Greek gods were, you know. In a nutshell, that's what they were. They were horrible in their character. Why? Because they were the inventions of men. That's why. But when you look at the life of Jesus Christ and you ask the question, if God were to come to this earth, what would he be like? Jesus was not like these Greek and Roman figures in history. He's completely different. Completely different. Why? Because when Jesus came to this earth, he wasn't trying to impress a bunch of kindergartners in the sense of how he dressed, you know, and that kind of thought. He was God. There was a sense of divine being to him like no other. This Sunday and next Sunday and the following Sunday, I want to continue that kind of concept when we are carrying out the series of lessons in December, the names of Jesus. Last week, we considered all of the different names that Jesus is identified as in the Bible. Last week, we considered how Jesus is the Word in John chapter 1, right? But now we find ourselves here in Matthew chapter 1 of another name for Jesus, Emmanuel. You see, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is engaged to a man by the name of Joseph, yet she finds herself, before they were officially husband and wife, she finds herself pregnant. And so Joseph is going to secretly put her away. But an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells him, take Mary as your wife. And if you notice in particular, beginning in verse 21, she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name, now listen to this, Emmanuel. This is from Isaiah 7:14, by the way. But the name Emmanuel, Matthew goes on to say, means what? God with us. God was with us. God lived among men. So maybe you're wondering, Dale, why do you believe that? If God came to this earth, how would he live? Well, we'll talk about that a little more next week and the week after. What I want to do this morning is I want to show you by means of reason, Jesus is Emmanuel, who lived among us. Why is that? Well, in the first place, let's go ahead and hit the first slide, Caleb, and get things started. In the first place, when we consider when Jesus lived among us, all of the prophecies that he fulfilled. Now, what do we mean by prophecies? Well, you understand the Bible is a book of 66 books, 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, right? And here's the thing. The 39 books in the Old Testament were completed approximately 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Much of the books were written 1,000 years and even more, 700 years before Jesus. But the Old Testament was completed 400 years. Malachi was about, from the close of Malachi, it was about 400 years until the time of Christ, okay? But the amazing thing about that is in the Old Testament, we read about the Messiah, the Christ, who is to come, right? And we learn so much about his life before he was ever born. Let me share with you a few of them. For instance, we know that when God would become a man, he wouldn't just show up like Superman in the stories, right? We know that when God became a man, he would come from the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. We know that when God would become a man, more specifically, he would become from the bloodline of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. We know more specifically that he would come from the line of Judah, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And he would be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. We know that when God would become a man, according to the prophecy here in Matthew chapter 1, that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He would be born in a little town called Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He would be God and man at the same time, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He would have a forerunner who would go before him and prepare his ways, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which was John the Baptist. He would be worshipped by angels, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And sure enough, the night he was born, angels worshipped him in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When we think of his ministry, he would be the prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. And in his ministry, he would heal the blind. He would heal the lame. He would cause the deaf to hear. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. He would be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. He would be despised by the Jewish nations. Isaiah 49 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 as well. And then you think about not only his life, his death. According to Psalm chapter 22, the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are found in verse 1. That's what he said on the cross. The very last words of Psalm 22, it is finished, are the very last words that Jesus said on the cross. And it's sandwiched in there in Psalm 22 that it reveals that his hands would have nails in them, and his feet would have nails in them, and his garments would be divided while he'd be crucified. This is in Psalm 22, by the way. He would die as a guilt offering for the sins of the people in Isaiah chapter 53. And lo and behold, though, in spite of the death, and even though he was a sinless man, and he died like a criminal, according to Isaiah 53, he would be placed in the tomb of a rich man, also found in Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 10. But it wouldn't stop there, because according to Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, he would be resurrected from the dead. Now, if you don't believe that, here's what I would encourage you to do. I'll give you a copy of the notes, or go back and get online and listen to this lesson and go back and look at all these passages from the Old Testament. Because when we think of God becoming a man, here's the thing. God told us all about it 400 years or plus years before he ever came. And Jesus in his life fulfilled all of these prophecies. It's fascinating. The Bible is one book. It's got 66 books, but it's one book when you begin to study and dive into it and see its remarkable unity and the prophetic fulfillment, the supernatural aspects of it, and we see that with the life of Jesus. Secondly, the second thing of when we say Jesus is God who lived among us, why do we believe that? Not just because of the fulfillment of prophecies, but also in his life, we examine his miracles. You know, it's amazing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four gospel accounts, or the accounts of the life of Jesus. And all four of them document over and over again the miracles of Jesus in so many different ways. And you think of all of the miracles that Jesus did. They're out on the Sea of Galilee. A storm causes, and he causes it to stop. He raises the dead of his friend Lazarus, brings him back to life, and he does it to others. He heals those who are sick with various diseases and ailments and other kinds of disabilities. He casts out demons. He calls the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. Even on more than one occasion, he fed over thousands of people with just a few pieces of bread and fish. Ah, the miracles of Jesus. They're repeated so many times in the pages of the Gospels. And I'll tell you something that's interesting about the miracles of Jesus. Number one, even those who wouldn't fully follow him admitted it. They were miracles. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and in John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. Why? Because of the miracles that you're doing. The miracles that you're doing. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind, and Jesus caused him to see. And the interesting thing about that is if you read the dialogue, you know, the man that Jesus healed basically went under investigation by the religious leaders, and in one sense, we could say even people in positions of power of the Jewish government. And when you read that dialogue between the blind, the man who now can see, who once was blind, and even his parents, and how they interrogated him and wanted him to lie, saying basically Jesus didn't heal you essentially, and intimidated him, he wouldn't do such a thing, and they eventually just disowned him as a community. But even in the midst of all of that, they never tried to discredit or deny the truthfulness of the miracle of Christ. The only, you know, notable argument that I think ever was made against the miracles of Jesus, it was never an attempt to discredit or debate what they saw. Listen, there are people on TV today, and it's not as popular today, but especially back in the 80s and 90s, I remember as a kid seeing people on TV who claimed to be Christians and claimed that they could heal people and stuff like that. And all they were a bunch of scam artists, and they're still out there today taking money from people. And they're good at being scam artists, essentially. And you know why they're scam artists? Because you can just, with reason and common sense, know that it's not really miracles. When a guy goes up and says, hey, my ear's been hurting, and the guy touches his ear, and then, oh, I don't have any ear pain anymore. How do you verify that? But a guy who'd been born blind all of his life, or a man with withered legs, that's different, isn't it, in the Gospels? The miracles in the Bible are different than the alleged ones you see today. They're up for debate. Jesus' miracles were never up for debate. The only argument, again, that ever was made against the miracles of Jesus is found in Matthew 12, where they basically said, well, you have the power of the devil, that's why you're doing that. And of course, Jesus took that and by reason and logic destroyed their argument. The miracles of Jesus. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, truly many other signs, that's miracles, Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and believing you might have life in his name. Jesus actually did way more miracles, in other words, that's not even recorded in the Gospels. Number three, moving on, his resurrection from the dead. Go over with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is kind of a topical lesson, and you know, sometimes when we do a lesson, we stay in one text and everything. But I do want to kind of camp out in here for this point. When we think of the concept of God with us, Jesus is God. The name of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Why do we believe Jesus is God? Well, it's not just because he fulfilled all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. It's not just because of the fact of his miracles. But perhaps we would say the most important miracle of all was when he was placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, that tomb was empty. You know something that's interesting? It's a historical fact. Even people don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. It's a historical fact that the tomb was found empty 3 days later after Jesus was placed in it. We don't dispute that. But how do you explain the empty tomb? One of the things that I've found that I believe in the resurrection of Christ more and more is actually trying to hear what skeptics have to say to try to explain away the resurrection of Christ. Because when you look at all the available evidence when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how do you explain it away? You can't. In Matthew chapter 15, Paul says in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, by which you're saved, verse 2. Well, what is it? Verse 3. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We kind of talked about that already. Christ died for our sins. That's the passages in the Old Testament, the prophecies of Jesus. And notice, and he was buried, as you look at verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now watch this. Jesus' resurrection fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament. But even then, Paul goes on to talk about the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And he was seen in verse 5 by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained in the present, some of which has fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, of whom born out of due time. You hear that? What does he say? Eyewitnesses saw him risen from the dead. And by the way, It wasn't just a one-time thing when Jesus rose from the dead, and in a sporadic moment late at night at 2 a.m. at the foot of your bed, you see a vision. No, 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 no. According to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, he remained with them for 40 days, the Bible says, with many infallible proofs before he ascended into heaven. He ate with them, he spoke with them, he talked with them, he told them to take your hand and touch where the print of the nails had been on his wrist. This was no hallucination of any sort. This was no nighttime in the moment of, you know, a vision of some sort. No, 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 no. This was an actual man who was killed on a cross and then came back from the dead. And these individuals that saw him on numerous occasions, you know what they did? For the rest of their lives, they went and told everyone this story and cashed in and got rich and retired and lived an easy life. Is that what they did? No. For the rest of their lives, they went and told this story and basically became wealthy, became immoral people, had a bunch of different wives and everything like that, and became political rulers and all that. Is that what they did? No. For the rest of their lives, they subjected themselves to extreme poverty, to extreme persecution, and eventually death for preaching this Jesus rose from the dead. And when you look at their lives after Jesus, it's interesting because think about this. When the apostles think about it, the apostles cower in fear and run for their lives when Jesus is arrested. Peter denies him 3 times, but I'll be honest with you, at least Peter followed Jesus. The rest of them didn't even have the courage to do that. They all fled for their lives. They didn't want to die. But something happened when you go to Acts chapter 2, 50 days after Jesus has been killed. And with the exception of Judas Iscariot, these apostles are preaching Jesus rose from the dead, and it is from that moment forward there is a complete change from coward men to courageous men who lived and followed the examples and the teachings of Jesus, these strict moral teachings, think about this, who were thrown in prison, who were beaten, who were disowned by their family, who were hated by their countrymen, who were treated as outcasts, and everywhere they went, they were hated by people. Why? To preach a message that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead. I'd like to go on about that, but maybe some other time. Because I want to talk to you about one other thing that I think is a rather fascinating thing. When I think about God becoming a man, I also think about there's never been another person in this world that's had a greater impact on the world than Jesus Christ. Recently, I read a book written by Tim LaHaye called Jesus, Who Is He? And there are some things he notes in the book that I've read through other books and everything that I think is rather interesting to consider. There's never been another person who has influenced the world more than Jesus Christ. In fact, he notes in his book, he says, no one else, not king, dictator, scientist, educator, or military leader, has made a greater contribution to world history than Jesus. At least 12 billion people, he says, have come and gone on this planet, but today, almost 2,000 years after his death, no one has come close to replicating his unique place in history. Even H.G. Wells, the novelist, historian, whose 5 volumes on world history grace the shelves of almost every college and university libraries, ended up giving more space to Jesus Christ than anyone else, and Wells is no friend of the Christian faith. The Library of Congress is considered the most complete repository of books in the world, catalogs more works about Jesus than any other person. Jesus of Nazareth, he goes on to say, is unparalleled in his moral influence on the world. His life and his teachings remain surpassed, and their ability to guide cultures, tribes, and peoples of all moral confusion is like no other. Jesus of Nazareth is unparalleled in his artistic influence. He has inspired more of the world's great art and music than any other person. He is unparalleled in his humanitarian influences. There have been more hospitals, orphanages, rest homes, rescue missions have been dedicated to him than all other religious leaders and religions combined. More people have had more helping efforts and have been founded and have financed and a perpetuated help to others in this world than any other individual, any other religion, and any other group. Jesus of Nazareth is unparalleled in his scholastic influence. Though Jesus never founded a college or received a college degree, his teachings and followers have contributed to more literacy and educational institutions of all levels, from kindergarten to graduate school, than all others combined. In America alone, the land of educational institutions, 128 colleges were established in the first 100 years of the nation's history, all founded by a church or some other religious group. Harvard, Princeton, Yale. Think about that. Now, I don't think they're very religious today. Well, they are. They're pagans today. I mean, that's really what they are. But all of these colleges, these Ivy League schools, started out as institutions to train preachers, by the way, to train religious leaders. When you look at the hospitals today, it was a church or a person who was inspired by Jesus to start them. When you look at the nursing homes, the rest homes, the assisted living places, when you look at all these places, what are their origin? You trace it ultimately back to the influence of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is also unparalleled in his influence on freedom and justice. You know, I want to, maybe we'll spend a whole sermon on the influence of Christ on the world. But I want you to think about this. What has made Jesus so influential? I found at times that people are influential and famous because maybe of their parents. You know, literally, like there are people today because their parents are someone famous. They get rich just by posting something on Instagram. You know, you've got people who have their own TV shows because their parents, their dad was a famous lawyer. You know. What made Jesus so influential? Was it because of his parents? No. His Mary and Joseph, who were they, right? They were not prominent, influential people. Some people are famous and influential and are remembered because of their wealth and their ability to make money. And that's not wrong necessarily in and of itself. But you could perhaps recall, who are some of the richest people in American history? If you know history, I'm sure you can line off a few people, right? Was Jesus rich or wealthy? No. Foxes have holes, he told one man. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Sometimes people are influential and are remembered maybe because of their success in academia. Maybe they started an institution. Maybe they received so many degrees, or they were one who was able to solve some of these crazy math problems that really have no bearing on life. Yes, I said that, by the way. Jesus didn't go to any college. Jesus didn't receive a PhD, but yet his wisdom surpasses all others. Sometimes people are remembered and are influential because of maybe their experiences and world travels, like Marco Polo, for instance, and other historians we read about, right? And we read their writings. Yet Jesus never really left the land of Palestine, other than as a baby he had to go to Egypt for a few years. People are often remembered because of their government position and power. They conquered lands, right? The Caesars, Alexander the Great, yeah? Jesus never took up arms and led a military battle against anybody. People are often remembered and successful, maybe because of the longevity of their life, yet Jesus died in his 30s. People are remembered and are influential because of all the foundations, organizations, and businesses they start and the companies they own. But yet the only organization that Jesus started was in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And the point is when you consider all these things, Jesus is none of these things. But yet he's more influential than all of these individuals for these very things. Why? Because ultimately he was the God who walked among us. That's why. He was God who became a man. Someone once said, the greatest man in history, Jesus, had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, but yet he still lives today. Emmanuel, God with us. One of the names of Jesus reminds us of that when he came to this earth, he was the God who walked among us. He was fully God and fully man. Don't ask me to explain that because I don't totally comprehend it other than the fact that I know that that's what the Bible teaches. And he is the God who still reigns today. He is the God that we serve and worship. And if you're here this morning, and he is not the God that you serve and worship, I pray you'll make a decision to decide to become one of his followers. If you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, maybe based on some of the things that I've said, and you understand that his death on the cross was for a purpose, it wasn't an accident. It was for the very reason to pay the price for our sins, which in the coming weeks we'll talk about. And as a result of his death on the cross, paying the price for our sins, we have the forgiveness of sins. And his resurrection from the dead gives us the hope of eternal life, that there is a life beyond this one. And if you want to follow him and through faith, you make a decision to, from this day forward, because I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I'm going to live the way he wants me to live. That's what repentance is. It's a commitment to change your life according to the will of Jesus. You can confess you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and from that confession, the Bible says, we'll baptize you into Christ to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27.